Well, if you would take, how about that? Take the text of Scripture and open to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, for just a moment, I felt like Pastor Tim. Those of you who have heard him preach know that this brother has a set of pipes on him. And so for just a moment, I felt like my brother. Philippians chapter 3. It is good to be back in the pulpit with my church family. What a joy it was last Lord's Day to hear from our beloved father in the faith, Pastor Phil. I hope you were blessed by that. I'm sure you were. I was. I told him after the sermon, I'm looking forward to the second sermon. So what a privilege it is to have him here in our church community. And just, I know I've said this before, but as a younger pastor who is privileged to come into a church with so many wise and mature followers of Jesus Christ, it is a source of great comfort to me that he's been willing to stay here and provide mentorship and continue to lead informally, but lead nonetheless. And so praise the Lord for Pastor Phil and his ministry, his ongoing ministry among us and to us. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read together verses 1 through 3. And you know, I don't know that I realized I said it that way, but I'm going to do it. I love it. But I think as he said it last Lord's Day, I thought, I do say that every week, don't I? Because you are the people of God and this is the word of a living God, would you please stand? That's good stuff. Pastor Phil has officially concretized this as a part of our liturgy. Philippians 3, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul writes as he's carried along by the Spirit of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Perhaps you've heard the story. I've heard it, I think, in different formats with different emphases. The story of the young boy sitting with his father in a church service as they listened to the pastor passionately proclaim the word of God. The young boy noticed that the preacher would regularly say, "Finally," only to continue preaching for some time. After this happened a few times, the young boy turned to his father and he asked the question, "What does it mean when the pastor says finally?" The father quietly responded, "Absolutely nothing, son." You may have noticed, just had to point this out, as a pastor, as a preacher, you may have noticed how the Apostle Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1. What word is he used? Finally. And then he continues to wax eloquent in chapters 3 and 4, so perhaps the pastor can respond with something like, "I have biblical precedent for concluding my sermon 4 and 5 times throughout the sermon." Well, to be honest, the Apostle Paul isn't actually concluding. In fact, the translation "finally" really, I think, is unfortunate. And a number of translations have done this. I don't think this really grabs what the Apostle Paul is doing. This is really something more like "furthermore," or "moreover," or "in addition." And so maybe I've lost my precedent from Scripture to conclude a number of times. But what is it that the Apostle Paul is interested in emphasizing here toward the second portion of Philippians? What is it that he's primarily concerned about when he writes the word "moreover" or "additionally"? What is this addition? It's really quite simple. The Apostle Paul wants to offer a warning and a call to the people of God to rest exclusively, now hear this, in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and really it will carry us through much of this chapter. So this morning, we are going to walk through this text together, seeking to understand, believe, and live according to the sufficiency of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. If you're taking notes, we will make three observations from the text, and we have those printed notes. Perhaps you grab those as you're walking in. We also have these on our website under Sunday mornings, just on our homepage there. You can click on Sunday mornings and access an electronic version of our sermon notes. Here are the three observations we're going to make together concerning the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. First, we will identify Paul's command in verse 1. He starts with a command. And some see this command as disjointed from the rest of the text. I think we're going to see, however, that it leads right into the rest of the text. So verse 1, he begins with a command. Secondly, we find Paul's caution. We could say Paul's warning. Paul moves from a command to a caution or a warning. He has grave concern about the Philippians. And of course, the Spirit of God is interested in communicating this to us this Lord's Day morning. And then third, we're going to find together, after Paul's command and caution, Paul's clarification. Paul's clarification, or if you like, Paul's explanation in verse 3. So Paul's command, Paul's caution, and Paul's clarification. That's the roadmap for us this Lord's Day morning. Let's look together at verse 1, where we find Paul's command. Finally, brothers, or again, we could say it this way, moreover, additionally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and in fact, it is safe for you. Now, throughout Philippians, if you've been with us for some time, you will remember, perhaps, that the Apostle Paul has a theme in this concept of joy. Paul is extremely interested in emphasizing time and time again that the Christian life is to be a life characterized by joy. For example, chapter 2, verse 17, we saw the Apostle Paul wrote, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all." He goes on to say in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And this is just one example of this concept or this theme of Christian joy that is found throughout the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. In fact, some, I think I mentioned this to you when we started Philippians, some actually refer to Philippians as the epistle of joy or the letter of joy. I think this is a bit simplistic, but it does faithfully accentuate this theme in Paul's letter. Now, in our text, you'll notice Paul doesn't just say, rejoice. He qualifies it. And he qualifies it in a way that he hasn't qualified it up until this point. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That is to say that the joy and satisfaction of the believer in Christ is to be exclusively supplied by and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To rejoice in the Lord is to find joy in the one item in our life that is unchanging. We could even say it this way, if this is through the prepositional phrase, if the concept of sphere or location is communicated, we could say something like Christ is the context or the environment or the circumstance in which we find our joy. And what does that do for us? You see, if Christ is the circumstance, if Christ is the context, if he indeed is the environment in which we experience joy, we can have joy that is unchanging. We can have joy that isn't jeopardized by changing circumstances. And we've said this, you're going to hear it over and over and over again because we continue to experience it. And after COVID-19, it'll be something else until the Lord tarries. But we can have joy in the midst of a pandemic. We can have joy in the midst of great loss and suffering. You see, Christian joy is not rooted fundamentally and not dependent upon changing circumstances. It is rooted and dependent upon the single circumstance of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on our behalf. And so I think we've said this, we'll say it again. I don't always remember what I've said in the pulpit, but we've said something along the lines of, I think it's possible for the Christian to experience joy while grieving. I think these two experiences can be juxtaposed or sit alongside of one another in the Christian's life. We can grieve the loss of a loved one, let's say. We can, with tears in our eyes, still experience joy in the Lord. The apostle does mention as he moves along here, so rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I don't want to spend long here, but I do want to mention something to you about what is the apostle Paul referring here? To write the same things to you? In fact, he goes on to say, these same things are no trouble to me. In fact, they're safe for you. What is he referring to here? Some say he's referring to this command, rejoice in the Lord. And I think that's probably accurate. Some say he's referring to what follows when he begins to warn, because this is what actually provides some safety. You know, beware, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And so he's providing safety through his cautions. So which is it? Is it the command to rejoice, or is it the caution that he's going to provide next in verse 2? I think it's probably both. And in fact, there are older commentators that actually suggest the Apostle Paul is referring to previous letters that he's written to the Philippians, you know, to write the same things. And where else did he write all of this? Well, it may be the apostle is referring to other letters. We don't have, by the way, we don't have all the correspondences of the apostles. We don't have all of the words Jesus spoke in his ministry. How do we know that, by the way? John tells us, doesn't he? If we had every word, what would happen? There'd be no place to store it, right, Dan? John concludes his gospel in this way. We have what we need. We have precisely what God wants us to have. We have the sufficient word of God, but that doesn't mean, of course, that we have every detail spoken by the apostles or written by the apostles or spoken by the Lord himself. And so perhaps this is the case, but I don't think it's necessary to go there. Not necessary. I think here Paul is just saying something like, I've said this to you before. I'm writing it now. This is for your safety. And it's no trouble for me to remind you of the same things. Okay, well, that's Paul's command. Let's move on to Paul's caution. We'll spend the bulk of our time probably on our third point, Paul's clarification. But look with me at verse 2. Paul's caution. Look out for the dogs. Three commands, and they're the same. Look out, look out, look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I was reminded as I was studying this week of Martin Luther's description of the pastor, and this description is found in Table Talk, which is just a compilation of informal conversations that students had with Martin Luther in his own house and in other contexts. It's a wonderful resource. But Martin described the pastor in this way. He said, quote, a preacher must be both a soldier and a shepherd. He must nourish, defend, and teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight, end quote. The Apostle Paul here, as a pastor, as an overseer, as someone who is deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of the church of Christ in Philippi, now begins to warn, and he doesn't mince words. He doesn't pull punches. This is a serious concern. In fact, what he's addressing here is not secondary and it's not tertiary. This is primary. Whatever it is that's happening in Philippi actually gets at the heart of the gospel. So, who are these people Paul is opposing? We could refer to them as Judaizers. Have you ever heard the term Judaizers? Who's heard the term Judaizers? Some of you? Yeah, great. Or Jewish Christians, and again, Christians, these are people who claim to be Christians. but their fundamental identity is in their Jewish practices. They insist that in addition to faith in Christ, one must observe various Jewish practices, and in particular, circumcision. And one must observe these practices, and in particular, circumcision, in order to be a child of God. That's important. That's where it gets at the heart of the gospel, you see. Paul will have no trouble with circumcision from time to time. He'll have no trouble with circumcision as it relates to ministry among Jewish people. So, for example, the Apostle Paul will actually get Timothy circumcised for ministry in Acts. But when someone actually declares that circumcision is necessary, that Jewish practices are necessary, or anything is necessary in addition to Christ in order to be saved, Paul's teeth come out. And this is the case here. And this group, by the way, is found throughout the New Testament. It's fascinating to read some of the early Christian literature in the second, late first, early second, middle of the second centuries, and to find that this is an ongoing battle, an ongoing struggle in the church of Christ. What is the relationship between faith in Christ and these old covenant Jewish identity markers, let's say? Some have referred to them as identity markers. What's the relationship here? So, for example, Acts 15, verse 1, we read these words, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You hear that? You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Paul won't have it. This attacks, this assaults, this compromises and jeopardizes the sufficiency of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it is extremely important for us to understand as a church that the gospel isn't merely compromised through subtraction. The gospel is compromised through addition. Hear me. The gospel is not merely compromised through subtraction. It is compromised through addition. To say that it is Jesus Christ plus anything is to detract from the sufficiency and the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's to suggest that the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, they're all fine and well, but inadequate in the end. Paul will have no part of this. And dear Christian, we should have no part of this as well. Paul describes, if you'll notice here, he describes these opponents, Judaizers, in three ways in verse 2. Look at these with me. We'll just unpack these briefly. Rather than being God's people, as they proclaim, right? They're really God's people because they trust in Jesus, but they also obey the law of Moses and they're circumcised, and this is necessary to be God's people. Rather than being God's people, Paul says, they're dogs. Now, this, let me continue with that imagery. This loses its teeth in our cultural context, okay? I have a couple of dogs. I'm fond of those dogs, you know? I've got a German Shepherd, and I've got a little miniature Schnauzer. Some of you have a dog. Perhaps you've got a lap dog, you know, and this cute little dog named Fluffy, it's just not terribly offensive to think of someone being called a dog. In fact, we even name our dogs. We live in a pet culture. We name our dogs. They have human names at times, right? My small dog, Martin Luther's rolling over in his grave. My small dog's name is Luther. I know. The good news is when I meet him, he can't be angry with me because we'll both be glorified. We do these kinds of things with our dogs. They're pets. They're domesticated. They're part of the family in some ways, right? For those of us who are Christian, we recognize, of course, they're not human. We're still biblical. However, they, in our culture, of course, have been raised to this status that the ancient Jewish world knew nothing about. You see, a dog in the first century was unclean, despised. They were scavengers. In fact, they preyed on the weak and the vulnerable. When something was harmed, or a small child, for example, was out playing, you couldn't leave the child out playing because the dogs perhaps would attack. Dogs were despised, and so to refer to these Jewish Christians as dogs, of course, would be quite offensive in the first century. Paul is name-calling. And we'll see even a bit later in Philippians chapter 3, we won't see it this Lord's Day, we'll probably see it next Lord's Day, where the Apostle Paul chooses to use a term that also is very offensive. Rather than doing the works of God, these Jewish Christians or these Judaizers are evildoers or workers of evil. That's what they do. You think you're doing the works of God when in fact you're working evil, you're working wickedness. You live in unrighteousness. And then the third way he describes these Judaizers, rather than those who practice, and this is really the climax, rather than those who practice true circumcision, they are those who mutilate the flesh. That's how the English Standard Version translates this one word. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but I think you need to receive a bit more detail in order to understand the impact of what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. You see, the word for circumcision in the Greek means literally to cut around. And again, I'm not going to get graphic, but you who know what circumcision is can imagine what it implies. It means to cut around. That's all the term means in the Greek language. Here, the Apostle Paul takes that term circumcision and he replaces it with another term that sounds like it. And rather than to cut around, this term means to cut down or to cut off. You getting the imagery? They boast in their circumcision, and all they're doing is mutilating their flesh. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul, again, I hope this isn't too terribly offensive to you, but this is quite an offensive text. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul says, look, don't just cut off part of it. That's how useful your practice is when considering your security before God. This is not the nice, clean, tidy, sanitized Sunday school language. It just isn't. Paul is serious here because the souls, pardon me, of God's people are at stake. And this is not time to mince words. Well, we've seen Paul's command and his caution in verses 1 and 2. Now let's look together at Paul's clarification in verse 3. Now he really unpacks a bit of an explanation concerning what he's already said. Verse 3 with me, for we are the circumcision. I don't miss that. We are the circumcision. Some translations will translate this one word circumcision as true circumcision. I don't know if that's the best way of doing this, but it gets at the idea. We're the real deal. That is, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying by we are the circumcision that those who trust in Christ and Christ alone are the true covenant people of God. This is what it means to be God's people, you see. Christian, hear me. There are different views on the Jewish nation. I understand that. Within Christianity, there are different perspectives on the Jewish people as an ethnicity and as a nation. I get that. And I, for example, am one who reads Romans chapter 11 as a promise that there will come a time at some point for the people of Israel or the ethnicity of Israel to return in mass to Jesus Christ. That's how I read Romans 11. Some of you may disagree, others you may agree with that. But don't misunderstand the emphasis in Scripture. To be God's people, one must be in a right relationship with God the Son incarnate. And so even those Jewish people in the end who return to God, they're not returning to God on the basis of their ethnic identity. They're not returning to God on the basis of their Jewish practices. They're returning to God on the basis of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so I think we ought to be careful as Christians to talk a lot about God's people as if there is a people of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The irony of the Jewish people today who are outside of Jesus Christ is, in some sense, I guess we can say they're God's people, in some sense. But the irony is they're condemned. They're condemned. They now are alienated because they've not trusted in Jesus Christ. And so, church family, I'm going to get on a soapbox here if I'm not careful. But I've heard as a Christian over the years, and I've been a Christian now, you know, not near as long as some of you have been a Christian now for, what has it been? I guess it's been 20 years, over 20 years now. Wow, how about that? Time flies when you're having fun. And as I've been a Christian, I've heard time and time again, there are Christian groups that'll get together and you know they're going to bring in a rabbi who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ. And the rabbi is going to teach them how to read the Old Testament. When what I find in the text of Scripture in the New Testament is that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is a veil. That the rabbi actually can't interpret the Old Testament properly. Because the Old Testament is only interpreted properly by means of and through the lens of Jesus Christ. There's this weird obsession in evangelicalism with the ethnicity of the Jewish people. And we ought to, of course, with the Apostle Paul say, you know, according to Romans chapter 9, theirs is the covenants, you know, to them belong the promises and so forth. And yet, what does Paul go on to do? He goes on to lament that they are severed from Christ. Don't miss this. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that God's people, the true covenant people of God, are those who have trusted in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. In fact, what he says is that those are the people who are actually circumcised. Because, as he goes on to say, actually elsewhere, it's in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. You see, the true circumcision is actually a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of mankind. That's the circumcision of Christ. And to understand this, you know, I'm jumping around just a little bit here. If you follow along closely in the notes, I know it's just, you know, I'm difficult to follow at times. I understand that. I jump around from time to time, and I'm doing it right now. But to really understand the impact of what the Apostle Paul is saying, you've got to understand that circumcision was absolutely, that is the physical act of being circumcised, was central to the identity of being a member of God's covenant community. And this goes back to Genesis 17. Of course, God instituted circumcision. In fact, he says to Abram, he eventually, of course, in Genesis 17, he changes his name to Abraham. God says this, "This is my covenant which you shall keep." Here it is. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That's God's covenant. This is from the Lord. Physical circumcision and circumcision continued to be practiced by God's people throughout the Old Testament. It's difficult, really, to overstate the centrality of circumcision. It's a challenge. In fact, Its centrality was such that if you were a Jew, you were actually oftentimes referred to as one who was circumcised. That was a synonym for being Jewish. One who was circumcised. And if you were a non-Jew or a Gentile, you were oftentimes referred to in Jewish circles as one who was uncircumcised. You may recall, actually, in one of the more popular stories of the Old Testament, when David is going and approaching Goliath, he's about to fight Goliath, he refers to Goliath. You remember this? He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is mocking the armies of the living God?" Goliath was a Philistine. He wasn't a Jew, and so he was uncircumcised. And what the gospel does, what the ministry of Christ does, what the incarnation and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ does, is it takes these signs, and of course, in our particular context, it takes circumcision, and it teaches us to read this concept through the lens of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that now, as we come in faith to Jesus Christ, Christ was cut off from the Father for us. Amen. He was, as it were, circumcised in our place and on our behalf. And now, the work of the Spirit of God, who has now descended through the ministry of Christ, is at work in us, replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and according to the promise of Deuteronomy 30, actually circumcising us in heart. There's a lot here, I know. But to really understand the impact of what Paul is saying, I think we've got to get the import of the concept of circumcision throughout the Old Testament. So again, just to be clear, God's people are now, according to the words of the Apostle Paul here and elsewhere, according to the gospel, God's people are now constituted, they're centered, and they're identified not around ethnic identity, not around physical circumcision, but around faith in Christ. That's how you become a member in God's covenant community. Paul goes on to say, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And I've mentioned the presence and the importance and the role of the Spirit of God even already. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Because these promises throughout the Old Testament concerning a circumcision of the heart are consistently accompanied by the promise of the coming of the Spirit of God. They were intended, that is, these signs were intended to look ahead toward their fulfillment in Christ and in the presence of the Spirit. So now we, Paul says, as Christians, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus. You get that? We glory in Christ, or we could translate this, we have confidence in Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. We're going to unpack this even more next Lord's Day. I've divided this text, and that's a bit of a challenge, but this same thought will continue to carry us through the following verses next week. And so as Christians, you know, we worship God by means of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't, by the way, imagine. He doesn't imagine that spiritual worship is formless. You know, we think of spiritual worship as something that takes no form. It's incorporeal, you know, that's a big word, isn't it? It's has no substance. It's immaterial. It's not bodily. We tend to think, you know, we're spiritual in our worship, which means it doesn't take a form. That's not the point here. No, spiritual worship is worship empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And worship, Pastor Phil did a great job of this last Lord's Day. This term for worship, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. It's the same root word that the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I think Pastor Phil preferred, and I agree with Pastor Phil, and if I didn't, I sure wouldn't say it in front of him. Preferred the translation, reasonable service, I think. Pastor Phil, is that right? And that's exactly it. This is service. So don't think, for example, that Paul's worship is limited to what we do on the Lord's Day when we gather together. It's more than that. It's service. We could translate this, we are those who serve God by the Spirit. Well, how do you serve him? Well, you serve him on the Lord's Day, yes. Lord's Day morning, this morning, you know, when we sing, you're serving him when we pray, you're serving him when you're listening to the word of God, you're serving him when you leave here and you go and serve your spouse, or you go share the gospel with your neighbor, or you serve your children, or you serve in your school, or you serve in your workplace. This is the kind of spiritual service the Apostle Paul is, of course, holding forth in our text this morning. All of its service, all of its worship. Also notice it's the work of the Spirit to lead us to boast in the work of Christ. You see that? We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, boast in Christ Jesus, have confidence exclusively in Christ Jesus. We could translate this a number of ways. We put no confidence in the flesh, of course, because that would be to subtract from Christ. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul is speaking directly against Jewish activities or observances becoming the ground for the Christian's confidence before God. That's what he's doing directly, okay? He's speaking directly against those who would say, I know you believe in Jesus, Corey, that's good. You know, congratulations, Jesus is great. But now you need to do this in order to be a child of God. Or now you need to do this in order to secure your relationship before God, because you can't actually secure that relationship exclusively in faith in Christ. It's Jesus plus, you see? Paul speaks against that directly here. In particular, the Jewish emphasis in the text. But let's take this a bit further, and I want to do this with the time remaining. And if you're in a community group, and I hope you are, maybe you can unpack some of this in your community groups. But Paul speaks indirectly against any effort on our part to secure our relationship with God apart from faith in Christ. So he speaks here indirectly against any effort on our part to add to what Jesus has done. Anything. Foundational to understanding Christianity, foundational to understanding the good news of Christianity is first understanding the bad news of Christianity. I mean, the gospel is good news. You know that. That's quite a literal translation of the term gospel, good news. But the good news loses its impact if it's not an answer to the bad news. And what's the bad news? The bad news is, according to the word of God, you are, I am, a sinner, and as a result, incapable of securing a right relationship with God. We're condemned. We're separated from God. And every effort we provide before the Lord is marred by that sin. And so anything we do, you know, all we're doing actually is rearranging the deck on the Titanic. The ship is going down, but by golly, the chairs look nice. And so that's the bad news. That means that attending church won't do it. Being baptized apart from faith in Christ won't do it. Being a, quote, good person won't do it. Being in East Tennessee won't do it. I know that's really surprising. And here we thought all of us were going to be saved because we're East Tennesseans. I became an East Tennessean, so. None of this will do it. Any effort we offer to secure this relationship to God is futile because all that a sinner can do is sin. We're marred constantly in all that we're doing. And so we are actually, you know, that if you had young children at some point in your life, you may remember there may be a time, you know, where the child gets into the water and the child is so wet, the water is so muddy, and I mean, the child is so dirty and the water is so muddy as a result of that, the child begins to scrub with muddy water, and then out comes the child and the bath did nothing because all the child had to wash with was mud. That's kind of how we are as sinners. And this is what the good news answers, of course, for us. The good news is God in Christ has done what we could not do for ourselves. That's the good news. The good news is we are saved if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And so don't leave this place this morning, friends, please. Don't leave this place this morning without coming to grips with that reality. There's nothing in the world more important than that reality. But this is also for the Christian. Because if we're not careful, and we will wrap up with this. This is my pulse finally, okay? We will wrap up with this shortly. Because you have life group to get to. But even as Christians, we try at times, if we're not cautious, to find our security or our boast or our glory in other items outside of Jesus. And so again, remember, Paul mentions overtly this religious security, and you can't have it outside of Christ. Your security before God is exclusively in Christ. But even as Christians, we kind of redirect that from time to time. Let me give you some examples of, I think, ways that we can, if we're not cautious, if we're not on guard, rest in false securities. They're not intrinsically evil. That's what makes them so dangerous. They just become disproportionately large in our lives. Let me give you three examples. Athletic security in our culture, or athletic boasting. It may be that you find worth, you find confidence, ultimate confidence, you find supreme joy in athletic success. That's who you are. It's who your family is. And so what will you do? What will you do if this is where you place your security? You will spend your time, you'll spend your finances, you'll spend your resources, you'll rearrange your entire schedule to be more and more involved in athletic events. And you'll compromise essentials of Christianity, that is, essentials of worship. You'll compromise these fundamentals of the faith. You'll compromise Christian practices and so forth. Subtly, you won't do it overtly because you trust Jesus. But you'll cloak it and you'll subtly rearrange your entire life around athletic success. And I would suggest to you that it may be that actually, rather than boasting in Christ, you're boasting in athleticism. Let me give you another one. Financial security. It may be you're placing your security this morning in material possessions or comfort, and if so, you will risk other items in your life for the sake of obtaining more money, a greater paycheck, a larger 401k, and more financial investments. Now, again, is this evil? Is it wrong to have a large 401k? Please, everybody, do this. It's great. Your necks work well. But when this becomes our fundamental security, none of us actually says, if we're Christians, not one of us actually communicates it this way. I believe God accepts me because I have a big 401k. No one says that. But you see, we're built for security. And so we're constantly restless until we find rest in Christ. That's what Augustine says. But I think an application of what the Apostle Paul says is sometimes we'll try to find rest, even as Christians, in other items. We try to find security and rest and hope in other items like athleticism or finances or so forth. You see? And this detracts us from the gospel. Let me mention one more to you, relationship security. Are relationships good? I hope so. They're biblical. You bet they're good. But this can be a single relationship or multiple relationships. And you place your security in these relationships, and so perhaps your entire life will be given to the pursuit of being around a person or people. You just have to have it. In fact, when you're alone, you lose your security. Being alone actually robs you of joy. And it may be that you'll be willing to compromise in order to obtain what you desire in relationship with the person or with people that you're pursuing. By the way, this can manifest itself in a pursuit of popularity. And so you're willing to spend more and more and more time along the way making subtle compromises in order to secure as many followers or subscribers on your social media platform or whatever. Well, listen, let's get back to this. And I mention these because I think all of these in some form or fashion I find in my heart. There are others. The gospel is a call to repent of all pursuits of ultimate security outside of Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a call to find your security and confidence supremely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is, church family. And we sing this from time to time. And I'll mention a portion of it to you as we close. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am thankful for the time we've spent together in your word, and I pray you would fix our gaze on Christ alone as the only source of our security before you. Grant us the joy of spending our days being rooted and built up in him. In his name and for his sake we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for our benediction? May it be, church family, that God our Father in his mercy, through God the Son incarnate, by means of the power and presence of God the Spirit, grants to each of you the privilege of rejoicing exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.